Well, keep your place in Revelation chapter 2. Today's sermon is called Right Truth, Right Life. You have to have both in your spiritual journey, in your walk with the Lord. So it has been said that it's not how you start, but how you finish. Take just a moment, think about that phrase, not how you start, but how you finish. Think about our culture, every aspect of our culture. Politics, Hollywood, religion, leadership, you name it, there are people who started well. We're seeing a lot of this in the media today. They started well, they did good things. Maybe they created great movies. Maybe they were sports stars. Maybe they led really well, but something happened along the journey of their life, and they didn't end well. Maybe they're not finished yet, but there's now something that has tarnished their reputation and their life, and we'll never forget it. Everything has changed. It's not how well they started, it's whether or not they can finish. Well, as we come to the book of Revelation today, we look at a church where that could be said about them. The church at Ephesus, they started well. They were doing good things, founded by the Apostle Paul. They had Timothy as their pastor. They had wonderful people in the church that were discipling and loving one another in their beginning. But just like people in our culture today who started well, it matters how you finish. And this church, it mattered how they were going to finish their race. And so now, toward what most scholars believe the end of this church's life, it's now 50, 60 years after the church has been founded. Jesus himself addresses this church at Ephesus and tells them what they need to hear to keep going and to finish well. They did a lot right, but they needed to keep going. And so that's where we're going to come in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And let me just say to you that the warning and the encouragement that Christ gives to this church in Revelation is a warning and an encouragement to us as well. So we're going to look at four truths that Jesus is going to address to this church, and we're going to look at them from our perspective as well. Number one, I want you to see this morning that they were loved by Jesus. We're going to look at how Christ loved this church and knew this church. Secondly, they were living obediently. We're going to see how faithful they were, how they stood for truth. Thirdly, they were failing, though, to love. Specifically, a particular kind of love they were failing in. We'll talk about that. And fourthly, they needed to listen. When it all came down to the end, Christ was telling them to remember and repent and listen. And we need to hear this today as God's people, as God's church. So let's delve right into the passage, Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. Let's look at number 1. I want you to see that this church was loved by Christ, loved by Jesus. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. Notice these words. Him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Do you see that? Now that's figurative language used to describe, but just notice, him who holds the seven stars. Look at verse 1 again. Who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now both of these things, stars and lampstands, were just figurative ways to talk about the church's pastor and the church. We know this from Revelation chapter 1, where Christ says that the stars were those messengers, those pastors, more than likely. The word that's used here for stars is the Greek word angelios, which we get our English word angel, and it doesn't always refer to angelic beings. It refers simply to messenger. The name angel, literally translated, means messenger. So if you think about it logically, who would have been the messenger to each of these seven churches that Christ was addressing in Revelation 1 through 3. Who would have been the stars, so to speak, the angelios, the angels, the messengers to the churches? Well, more than likely, it would have been the pastors. Pastors relay God's message to God's people. They are the messengers. They are the under-shepherds. Now, a lot of people have taken that in the past, and they've tried to say that every church has its own angel, and I don't think that's what this is saying at all. But just notice back in chapter 2, verse 1, him who holds the messengers in his right hand. In other words, Christ knows the pastors. He's called them, he's equipped them, he's enabled them, he knows them. But notice what else in verse 1. Who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Again, Revelation 1 tells us that the lampstands are referencing churches. And that makes sense. A church is a light to its community. It is a candle, a lamp sitting on a stand that can clearly be seen. But notice that Christ knows not only the pastors of these churches, but he knows the churches. And he walks among them. And he knows what they're doing. When I was in high school, I had a friend. You know this friend if you've been around our church at any length of time. He's one of our missionaries. He is our missionary to Peru, John Michael Poulin. And he got this job in the early 90s at Wendy's fast food restaurant. He actually became the assistant manager. And for all you young kids that don't know, before Chick-fil-A, Wendy's was, right? I mean, there used to be another contender on the scene, and it was Dave and his Wendy's hamburgers. And so John Michael would just diligently go to work every day, and this was a brand new store that had opened up in our hometown of South Haven, Mississippi, sitting right there next to Memphis, and the team at this store was phenomenal. They were just always making sure that the store was fast and courteous and clean. And one day I asked John Michael, I said, why are you guys always top-notch here when other restaurants don't seem to care? And this is what he told me. I thought this was interesting. He said, you know, Wendy's has a policy written in their contract that at any time Dave, the founder of Wendy's, now not our Dave, right? He may actually end up looking like that guy as he ages, but Dave, the founder of Wendy's, has the right to come in at any point into any store. And if he or anyone on his leadership team notices that the store is not up to par, notices that it's not clean, that they're not giving excellent customer service that's expected, he has the right to immediately pull the licensing from that franchisee and, if necessary, close the store down. So we're always mindful that at any moment they could show up. At any moment they could walk in. And they have. And they do. And they will. Don't you wish they still did that today, right? We need that kind of accountability in a lot of organizations today. You know, I thought about that, though, when I was reading this here in Revelation chapter 2, and I thought, that's exactly how Jesus is with his churches. I mean, first of all, they are his churches, right? He is the one who is over them. They have his name on their body, on their organization, on their building, so to speak. And at any time, number one, he is among us. I mean, notice here in Revelation 2, 1 and 2, there's the idea not just that Jesus is one day coming, but that he is now walking among the lampstands. He now knows the pastors who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And you know, not only this, but he knows what we're doing. Look at verse 2. I know your works. He knows the ministries we are doing, the mission that we are about. Notice verse 3, I know you are enduring. The idea here is that he is among us and with us and knows us and loves the church that he died for. And not only is he among us now, but here's the other truth, he is coming again. And we are told in multiple places in Scripture that when he comes again, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that we will be held accountable for what we have done. We will be held accountable for how we have lived. We'll be held accountable for the ministry that we have performed, and Christ will evaluate that. So the truth of the matter is, every church, whether it's Ephesus or whether it's Celtis First Baptist, needs to constantly remember that this church belongs to another whose name is Christ. And we don't do what people want us to do here, right? That's never our mission. We should never say, what do people want? What do you want? Churches sometimes ask that question. What does our community want? No, the real question to be asking is, what does Christ want from us? Because this belongs to him, and we are his people, and he knows who we are, and he knows what we're doing, and he's with us. And so if we honestly look at the church in that light, it changes a lot. We have to constantly realign ourselves to Christ. We are not a free church to do what we want to do it even how we want to do it. We have to go back to the one who has bought us, back to the one who's our master, our Lord, our Savior, and say, yes, Lord, how do you want your church? He's among us. He's watching. He knows. He hears. Let me go on to the second point. Not only was the church at Ephesus known and loved by Christ, but this text teaches us that they lived obediently. Notice the obedience of the church at Ephesus. They were living obediently. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 1 again and notice these words. Your toil and your patient endurance. Do you see those words? These were people that were faithfully working, faithfully living for God. Notice again in verse 1, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. That's good, right? I mean, they believe the truth of Scripture. They want to test those who are teaching and coming in among them, exactly what they've been instructed to do throughout various books of the Bible in the New Testament by Paul himself, by John. Go to verse 3. Just notice how they were living obediently. I know you're enduring patiently, and you're bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's excellent. That's excellent. When you think about this church at Ephesus, it's an amazing church of Scripture. I don't really know why. I can't give you a good answer. But it's one church where you and I get to see almost their entire lifespan. In Acts chapter 19, this church was started when the Apostle Paul came to town, to Ephesus, and began preaching. Now, Ephesus was known in the Roman world to be a center of mythology. It had a goddess. She had a temple in the center of Ephesus. Her name was Diana. And people would come from all over to worship the goddess Diana. They had a temple built to her. And this was big business. I mean, you can imagine that when you have this goddess in your town and your town is known to be about this, people will come, they will buy statues of Diana, they will worship her, they will pray to her, they will stay and eat in your community, and it's money-making. And we know from Acts chapter 19 that people were making their living off of the temple of Diana. And you know, we in the West look at this today and think, well, who would do that today? This is so far removed. It's really not. In 2003, I went to China, of all places, a communist country, went to a zoo in the city of Kunming, And at that zoo, it was very, very common to see people lighting candles and praying to statues and or animals, and they would pray for all kinds of things. They would pray for fertility. They would pray for prosperity. They would pray for rain. I mean, you name it, they were doing it. People are doing this all over the world to this day, and it's big money. They come and they worship an idol, a statue, a form, and feel like if I can just give my prayer to this, it'll be answered. Well, that's what they were doing in Ephesus. And yet, the scripture tells us that when the gospel came to these people, they were so moved by the power of the gospel that they gave up their idols. They gave up their business. And they burned what they had. Burned it. I mean, they had an idol burning session. You know, it's one thing when you burn something that you think is negative or bad or whatever. You burn it and it doesn't cost you anything, right? It's another thing when it is your livelihood and you are burning your business because you have been so powerfully transformed by the gospel. That's what was happening here. So when you read verses 1 and 2 and 3, and he says your toil and your patient endurance, these people had come from darkness into light dramatically. When you read in verse 1 how you can't bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those, that's important. Because as we're going to see in just a moment, there were many false teachers that had invaded this church. In verse 3, when he says, I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Let me tell you about the culture these people were living in. Not only was Ephesus a pagan center of idolatry, but in that day, if you did not worship a tangible god that could be seen, in other words, an idol or a temple, something material that could be seen, then you were called an atheist. Now, Christians came along and were touting an unseen God, right? I mean, you shall have no graven images. And so these Christians would come along and they were touting a monotheistic God. One God, not many, not a pantheon, but one. And they were talking about how this God was not a statue, how he was not made with human hands, how he was invisible and to be worshipped. And these Romans looked at these Christians and thought, you people are atheists. You don't worship anything that can be seen. You do not worship anything material, physical, present. Isn't that interesting that originally Christians were called atheists, without gods? Now today we use that term and we call people who don't believe in God an atheist. I understand that. But in the old days, they called Christians atheists because they didn't worship idols. This is the world these people lived in. They were persecuted. They were hated. They were hated because they had infiltrated this lucrative business that was going on in the town. And yet here they are, 50 years after the church was founded. And in the book of Revelation, we're looking at them at the latter part of their life. And what does it say? I know. You're patiently enduring, you're bearing up for my name's sake. You see that right there in verse 3. This was an amazing church, founded by Paul. Their pastor was Timothy. 1 and 2 Timothy was written to their pastor. There's a book called Ephesians that was written to this church. The books of 1, 2, and 3 John were written by John at the end of his life. But they were written to the churches in Asia Minor, and Ephesus was one of those churches. It's in modern-day Turkey. So they had all these letters written to them to encourage them. They had these great founding pastors. And now in the book of Revelation, at the end of their life, we see Jesus addressing them personally and saying to them, hey, you've done good things. I know you. I love you. You've been living obediently. You've not grown weary. That's excellent. So, they were also fighting false teachers. Go back to verse 1. How you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. They had a lot of false teaching that was coming into this church. Now, one of them is mentioned right here in chapter 2, the Nicolaitans. Now, we don't know a lot about this group, but most scholars believe that Nicholas, who is mentioned in Acts as a man who was chosen to be a deacon in the early church, that Nicholas either A, formed his own cult later, or B, had people who followed him, even though he was not personally responsible. But either way, the Nicolaitans were probably out of Nicholas the deacon in the New Testament who went erring in his faith and in his doctrine. And there were people that were following this guy. They were listening to what he had to say. He was stirring up dissension in the church. And one of the things this church is praised for is that they hate the work of the Nicolaitans. They're fighting that false doctrine. When you read all the letters that were addressed to the Ephesians, you get a very clear idea that false teachers were huge. They were a big problem in this church. Let me just give you a little survey. If you go to 1 Timothy, you go to chapter 1, you go to verse 3, Paul tells their pastor Timothy years before the book of Revelation, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." You see, there was different doctrine already early on in the life of this church. Paul even names men. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." You can get a clear idea very early on. False teachers were big in this church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. "I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God." They needed to know how to behave. And it doesn't stop there. 2 Timothy 1:13, "Follow the pattern of sound teaching." You can just hear Paul to this young pastor at Ephesus, "Stay the course." 2 Timothy 1:15, "You are aware that in Asia, all turned away from me." You get this picture that there was constantly these internal battles that were going on in the church. 2 Timothy 4:3. Where Paul tells this young pastor at Ephesus, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth." And it doesn't stop there. Ephesians chapter 6, do we not read about the armor of God? That we are in an intense spiritual battle. We're to put on the armor of God to take our stand against the devil's evil schemes. And it doesn't even stop there. 1 John, over and over, John writing to these people would say in 1 John 2:18, "Children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Or 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Or 2 John 2:8, "Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for." I mean, over and over again, you get the idea that when the church at Ephesus started, false teaching and false doctrine was huge, always an issue. And so that was what was hammered in every letter given to them. But now here we are 50, 60 years after all those letters, here in the book of Revelation, And one thing we know about this church, they have not grown weary. They have toiled. They have endured. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's good news. The church was holding up to the doctrines of God. They were obedient and faithful. You know, and this is where we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be obedient and faithful as a church in the culture where we live? You know, it's no surprise, but we are going to see more and more false teachers come into our world, on our scene, into our culture, and they are going to drive people away from churches that are holding up, that are enduring, that are toiling and striving for doctrinal truth. And these false teachers will come in and encourage people to follow them, and they will preach a message of tolerance, but they will deny the very scripture that God has given. And the question is, are we going to be like the Ephesians as that becomes more and more of a reality in our culture? You know, there was a day when going to church was considered profitable to a businessman or a businesswoman or to a community or to a government, but there will be a day when those things that once were considered moral are going to be called immoral. And we're already seeing it now, are we not? Isn't it ironic? In one generation, what people used to say was right and good, they are now saying the church and the Bible is bigoted, arrogant, foolish, self-centered. Suddenly they're calling what was once good and what is good immoral. We're going to see this more and more. And I think the question we have to ask is, are we going to be like the Ephesian church, where we are going to patiently endure no matter what? No matter what. We're going to see that, and we've got to get that idea. You know, it's interesting, when you study 1st and 2nd Timothy, Ephesians, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, we don't know everything these false teachers were teaching, but we do know the gist of what they were teaching. You want to know the gist of what these false teachers had been teaching to the Ephesian people? What they fought against, what they held up under, what they patiently endured? You can boil it down to two basic teachings. Number one, they were constantly teaching it's okay to live any way you want, even if that's immoral, because God is a God of grace, and He loves you just the way you are. That's the first thing that they were teaching. And you get a whiff of that when you read through these letters like Ephesians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, because He's always talking about holiness and immorality and walking the walk and standing for Christ and putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And so you get this clear idea that there were people that were teaching, it doesn't matter how you live, God's grace loves you anyway, so you can live immorally and you're okay. That was part of the message of these false teachers. The other part was this, and you get this very clearly, especially in 1 Timothy chapter 1, these false teachers were throwing out the law of God. They were, in other words, were saying, we don't need these rules. God loves us. This is antiquated. We don't need this. You can live with licentiousness. You can live with liberty and freedom however you choose. Immorality doesn't matter and the word doesn't matter. All that matters is the grace of God. Are we not facing that today, ladies and gentlemen? Is that not what we're hearing in churches today all across our land? They are abandoning the doctrines that God has given in the Word, and they are embracing licentiousness to every degree and telling people it's okay, it doesn't matter. All that matters is Jesus loves you. It's exactly what they were dealing with at Ephesus. But look again, verse 2 and 3, they patiently bore all of that. They didn't grow weary. Can that be said of us? Let's go to the third thing. Not only were they living obediently, but now Christ addresses a problem with them. They were failing to love. They were failing to love. So they were loved by Jesus. They were living obediently. But now we come in verse 4 to the issue that's negative. They were failing to love. But this I have against you, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, let's just clarify this. What kind of love is Christ talking about when he tells the Ephesian people that they've abandoned the love that they had at first? Now, all my life, I heard this taught that the love that the Ephesians had abandoned was their love for God. And so it wasn't uncommon at a revival or a camp, somebody would take this passage and they would say, "Have you left your first love? Come back to Jesus, rekindle your love for Him, let Him be your first love." And I'm sure many of you probably heard that same explanation, but honestly, when you read this in context, that is not the love that Jesus is referring to here. The love that he's referring to that these people have left is their love for one another. And that's key. That's very key. Now, certainly, if you don't love one another, you don't love God. So, of course, there is a vertical dimension to this. The first and greatest two commandments, love the Lord with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself, they go together, no doubt, that there's a vertical dimension to this, but I only heard this taught all my life vertically. This was about their waning love for Jesus and they had to get it back. But honestly, that doesn't make any sense when you look at this text. Why would he spend verses telling them, "You patiently endured, you've taught the right things, you've stood up to false apostles, I know you. I walk among you." I would always read this and I would hear people say they left their first love, Jesus, and the text just would not make sense to me. And I would think, how could you have a people that loved the Lord so faithfully in their doctrine, loved the Lord so faithfully in their eagerness and desire to obey Him and walk diligently, and yet you're telling me they don't love the Lord Jesus? Listen, let me tell you something. If you are passionate and you hold up under persecution like these people did, you're not doing that simply out of habit. You don't sacrifice your job and your life potentially and your comfort just because it's a habit. Well, I'm just going through the motions. No, when you do that kind of thing, you have a passion. You have a desire. And these people had a desire for Christ. The problem is they didn't have a desire for one another. That was really the issue. They weren't loving each other. And think about it. Why did they come to this place where they weren't loving each other? Well, it's really simple. Books had been written, letters had been written to them, warning them. Test people. Test the spirits. Put on the armor of God. Don't believe every spirit. Here's people that have abandoned me. Here's people that are abandoning the faith. Over and over again in every letter, they were exhorted to be on alert. They were exhorted to be watchful, be mindful. Naturally, what this is going to do, if it's not checked, is it's going to create a paranoia in the body of Christ, and they're going to stop loving each other. They're going to start testing each other. They're going to start examining too much, too deep, too intently one another. They're going to take this very good doctrine of being alert and they're going to abuse it. Now, this happens so often today. We see this a lot in church. There's times when I will preach a doctrine to the people of God and I'm amazed how some people will take that truth and they will apply it in the exact opposite way, just like this. Maybe I preach on testing the spirits. I preach on standing in the faith. I preach on beware of false prophets. And these people go, and they go the opposite direction. They become so judgmental about everyone around them. They become so concerned about every little thing that they almost stifle any joy with anybody around them. And I think this is exactly what was happening at the church at Ephesus. These people were doctrinally pure, but they were too doctrinally pure in the head. Listen, it's important to study the Word. It's important to have a head knowledge of God, but let me tell you something, if that doesn't translate into the heart, then it's useless. Now, we've had people at this church over the years. They've come here because they've loved the teaching. They love the doctrine. They love the head. And they'll say, oh, we love the preaching. We love the teaching. But what you will discover about some people is they're exactly like the Ephesians in this regard. And if they don't repent of this, it will become a problem in their life. They're right about everything. I mean, they've got it all figured out. They know everything about the end times. They know everything about baptism. They know everything about every minute doctrine in the New Testament, and they believe they are living it perfectly. I've seen this time and time again. These people have it all figured out. But the problem is that they're a misery to their spouse. They're a misery to their children. They're a misery to their family. They're a misery to those people around them because they've got all this doctrine in their head, but they don't have love for other people. They're just like these Ephesian people here. They've done a lot of right things. You need good doctrine, amen? But you need good love to go right along with that doctrine. I've had two men in my time here in 13 years pastoring who have come to me and told me, first, that they loved the preaching and the teaching and the emphasis here, but that didn't last long. And eventually they would come and tell me, both men, separately, different times, they said it just like this: we can no longer attend your church because we are spiritually above everyone else at your church. I had one man tell me, point blank, no one else at this church, talking about here, this was years ago, is as spiritual as me. He doesn't have, no one else is studying the Greek. No one else is reading the theology books I'm reading or the catechisms that I'm reading or the this or the that or the other. And I can't go here anymore. I've had that happen twice. See, these are the Ephesian people here that are coming out and telling a pastor, you're not good enough. You're not good enough for me. You know where these people end up going to church? The two men that came to me and told me that, they're not going anywhere to this day. Do you know why they're not going anywhere to this day? Because they can't find a perfect church. Listen, if you look at anything long enough, you will see the kinks in the armor, right? No one is perfect, my friend, not even us. And we don't ever want to get to the place where we foolishly think we've got it all figured out. You know, there's a cult in our community, and I'm not being disparaging of them. I've read their book, The Condensation of God. These young men came out of Fort Worth, and they had roughly the same theology that I hold. But because they could not find perfection around them, and no one else around them was doing what they thought should be being done, no other church was preaching it just right, no one else was doing it exact. And so you know what they did? They found a small town here in East Texas. They cloistered themselves together. They've arced themselves, as one man told me who's a part of one of these groups. He said, just like Noah in the ark, that's what we've done. We're arcing ourselves together, waiting for the coming of Jesus. Folks, people who get too doctrinally pure, too much head and not enough heart, like these Ephesians, they go into a danger of being cults. We need to be very weary of these things. Now, again, doctrine is good. Studying the Word is a blessing, a joy, a great and wonderful thing. But can I just encourage you all, don't be those people. Don't be those people. Don't just look at the mirror and dissect it. Look in the mirror and let it open you to be responsive to the Word of God. Sometimes it's not about being right. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit so that you're loving, kind, patient with other people around you. So you know what? In Ephesus, they were failing to love. Who were they failing to love? One another. Why were they failing to love one another? They had let it all go to their head. They tested everybody. They didn't believe anyone. They weren't patient. They weren't kind. They weren't loving. Let that never be said of us. Amen. Look at number four. Not only were they loved by Jesus, and not only were they living obediently, not only were they failing to love, but fourthly, they were needing to listen. They were needing to listen. Christ was speaking to His church. Look at verse 5. Remember. Remember. What was He telling them to remember? Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. In other words, think about how God saved you from idols. Go back to Acts 19. Think about how you were rescued. Think about how the gospel so transformed you that you burned your idols and you lived together and you loved one another and you were patiently bearing up under persecution and spiritual warfare. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. That's the first thing they're asked to do, is to go back, to remember the love and the grace that Jesus extended to them. So, for example, they would want to remember 1 John 3:16 that was written to them. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. See, they needed to remember that. What Jesus had done for them, the grace that had saved them. Lose the pride, embrace the grace. But secondly, notice in verse 5, repent. Repent and do the works you did at first. Do those things when you were saved, when you were a young church. Repent. Now the word repent, you're not telling God anything He doesn't know. I mean, for example, in this case right here in Revelation 2, God is the one who comes to this church and tells them of what they need to repent of. God is omniscient. And He already knows our failures and our weaknesses better than we do. And so to repent does not mean that you go to God and you say something that He doesn't know. Repentance means you agree with God. You're in agreement. You agree that what He says in the Word of God is truth. And you agree that you failed to do that. And you agree that only by His grace can you ever change. And so you agree with Him. But it's not just agreement. I mean, if you came to me and you said, there's something on the property line of your property and my property that's destroying my property, it would do you no good if all I did was agree with you and say, yes, I agree. There's also got to be something done. And so true repentance is obedience. And these brothers and sisters at Ephesus, there was plenty of Scripture that would have told them how to obey, how to agree with God and how to obey. For example, 1 John 2:9, whoever says he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So you can't hate your brother. 1 John 3:17, really practical. But if anyone hates the world's, the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? In other words, if you see your brother or your sister needy and you have a way to help them and love them, whether it's physical in this case or spiritual, you are to help them and love them. That's how you repent. How do you do that? It's really easy. Or 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You don't just talk about it, you do it. You live it. This is what they were to remember. This is what they were to agree to. This is how they were to be obedient. You know, there's two kinds of repentance in the Bible. There's salvation repentance. That's when a sinner agrees with God that he or she cannot save themselves, that he or she is full of sin and needs mercy, and they come to Christ, the great Savior, and they agree with him, and they run to him, confessing their sin that Christ knows is there, and then they live in obedience to him. That's repentance unto salvation. And let me say that if any of you today, hearing my voice, have never repented, you've never agreed with God about your sin, about your lack of ability to save yourself, about your issue of unrepentance, agree with God, confess that, repent, run to Jesus. That's the first kind of repentance. But the second kind of repentance is here in this text for the believer. And that's repentance of sanctification. How God continually works on us after we are saved. And this is the repentance that God is telling these Ephesian people to do. In other words, you don't just come and listen to doctrine. You are transformed. You are being shaped. You are being cut by God. You are being molded into the image of Jesus Christ. And so every time you are under him and under the word and under his messenger and part of his lampstand, you are responding to the Christ of the church who wants to cut on you and bring you to this place of repentance and remembrance to transform you. So as we end today, let me just ask this question. This was written to a church. We're a church. What do we need to do? What do we need to repent of? Where do we need to agree with God that maybe there's some things we've done wrong as a church? Now, don't be like the Ephesians. Don't say, oh, but there's so much we do right. Maybe. But there's always things that God wants to work on us with and for. Maybe we need to confess, agree, that we haven't loved our neighbor outside of these walls the way we should. That maybe we haven't reached out to them the way we could. And we need to agree with God on that and say, Father, forgive us where we have been so self-centered. Help us to think about people out here beyond us who need the gospel. Maybe we need to agree with God that we've not loved each other like we should and could. Maybe we're not as loving and forgiving and merciful and gracious with the people that sit with us every Sunday that we do life with. No one's perfect. Maybe we need to agree with God on that. What do we need to agree with God about? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Let's keep asking that question of ourselves and our church. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the Word of God, which challenges us in every way to be obedient, to be transformed. We pray in the life of your people that your Word would graciously bear fruit in the lives of those who are saved and redeemed, who rejoice at your Word and your truth. Lord, we pray for those who are lost, who've not agreed with you about their lostness, who refuse to see it. They're blinded by their pride, that they would repent today. Repentance of salvation. To salvation. To be redeemed and saved by the grace of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.